Our second reading of Scripture is taken from the Gospel according to Matthew. We continue in the Sermon on the Mount, which is in the 5th chapter through the 7th of Matthew, continuing in the 5th chapter with verses 21 through 37. Listen for the Word of God. You have heard that it was said to those of ancient times, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment." But I say to you that if you are angry with a brother or a sister, you will be liable to judgment. And if you insult a brother or sister, you will be liable to the council. And if you say, "You fool," you will be liable to the hell of fire. So when you are offering your gift at the altar, if you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother or sister, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are on the way to court with him, or your accuser may hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you will be thrown into prison. Truly I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you, that everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to go into hell. It was also said, "Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce." But I say to you that anyone who divorces his wife except on the grounds of unchastity causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. This is the word of the Lord. I'm not convinced. Let's turn to God in prayer. Eternal God, grant that we may stand under your word until such a time as we come to understand it. And to that end, may the words of my mouth and indeed the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. A physician that I know, who is not a member of this congregation, was at one point in his career facing a significant low. The outcome that he had had was not one with which he was satisfied. Despite the fact that he was honored as one of the top 100 physicians in the country, when this particular low hit, it shook his confidence. And he was worried that that would continue indefinitely, and so he called his uncle, who is also a physician, to talk about it. He laid out the issues he was facing, told his uncle that he was concerned that this could be a career-ending low, and that he wasn't sure how to navigate the next steps in order to continue to practice medicine in the way that he felt called to do so. His uncle replied with sage advice. "Don't worry," he said. "Your narcissistic ego won't let you do that." He went on to add, "I don't mean that unkindly. What I mean is that I don't think you are any more or less narcissistic than anyone else. What I mean is that a healthy psyche will prevent you from believing your worst self-doubts. It is only a problem when it prevents you from seeing the truth." But isn't that the problem sometimes? Seeing the truth. The truth can be hard to bear. The truth can be hard to hear. The truth can indeed be hard to live with. Can it not sometimes? When Jesus is preaching his Sermon on the Mount, he is engaged in an exercise in truth-telling. It looks to us that Jesus is opining on the law, and certainly he is. But really what he is doing is taking the lives of his followers, of you and me and those who are listening, and putting them under the microscope for serious scrutiny. The law, you see, is not so much God's standard for us as it is God's hopes and dreams for all that humanity can be. I realize that this is a somewhat counterintuitive way to understand the law, because so often our lives do seem to cry out for structure and standards, and certainly the law provides both. Perhaps at times in a rigid and apparently judgmental way, but I would argue that that is a superficial understanding of the law, and that is precisely what Jesus is pushing past. So let's take a minute, shall we, to understand the law truly before we look at what Jesus is saying about it in these passages from the Sermon on the Mount, in the hopes that we may indeed find grace to help in them. When we speak of the law, specifically we are referring to the Torah. The Torah is to be found in the first five books of the Old Testament, and it is the means by which God creates a sacred community. Yes, there are rules in the law, but to get hung up on the rules is to miss the greater point. The point is that God values community and connection so deeply that God creates a covenant community around it. This sacred community is the way in which God's way for the world is going to be made known. And what's so important about the portion of Deuteronomy we read this morning is that the way that God goes about creating this community isn't just worth noting, it is the very foundation on which the covenant is built. Now, I hope we're all at least marginally familiar with the Ten Commandments. They occur twice in the Hebrew Scriptures. They are in Exodus and Deuteronomy. Those are two of the books of the Torah, and they are the beginning of the law. Now, when we encounter them in Exodus, they're in the middle of a narrative story about Moses bringing the Israelites out of bondage. And when we encounter them in Deuteronomy, they're in a rather lengthy teaching portion about the law itself that expounds on precisely what the nature of the law is. But in each case, and this is important, they begin with these words: I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of bondage. There's a funny thing about the Ten Commandments. They have the oddest form. They're not just a bunch of rules on the page, though I understand they look that way. They actually form a treaty. It's a lopsided treaty, to be sure, because God is one half of it and the people are the other half of it. And I might add that as far as treaties go, it's sort of a Don Corleone type of treaty. It's an offer they can't refuse. Remember how they start off. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of bondage. The first words out of God's mouth regarding the law recount the saving activity of God. So what follows is not a treaty that says, if you do these things, Israel, I'm going to save you, but rather, I have done all of these things to save you. So now live this way. You hear the difference? It's a treaty, and they don't have a choice per se about being God's beloved, but God has already kept God's half of it. That's the way God does things. Now, by the time we get around to the 30th chapter of Deuteronomy, from which we read this morning, Moses is a very old man. He has been to the mountaintop and seen the promised land, but he knows that he will not enter into it. Joshua will be his successor, and he will lead the people into the land that God has promised. But Moses himself will not go. And so the old man Moses got up to preach one of his last sermons to the people that he has led for 40 years. Have you ever noticed that final sermons tend to be very simple? They also tend to be very long because the preacher knows that he or she only has one or two last shots to get the most important message across. But they tend at their heart to be very simple. And this is what Moses does. He lays before the people a simple choice. There is a way to live, he says, that gives life. And there is a way you can live that will rob you of life. Isn't that the truth? And yet it's so simple. There is a way to go that will give you life. I'm not talking about salvation per se here. Remember, the treaty God has already done absolutely everything for that. I'm talking about the choices that we face in life that are matters of consequence, where if we choose one way, the decision will be life-giving for us. And if we choose the other, the decision will suck the life out of us. My friend D.C. Horn, she's Sally's mother, by the way, has a simple metric for decision-making when she is faced with big decisions. She learned it from a Jesuit priest with whom she was engaged in campus ministry for many years. And the choice is about as simple as that which Moses preached about. The priest said to her one time, "When you think of a choice that you're facing, if it looks like that choice is going to suck the very life out of you, it probably will." So Moses preaches to the people, there is a choice before you. Choose the way of life. Now, by the time we get to Matthew's gospel, to those troublesome words we read this morning, Jesus is the new Moses. Just like Moses climbed up onto Mount Sinai to get the law and to give the law, Jesus is standing on a mountaintop preaching this sermon to us today. It's not subtle, by the way, this cue in Matthew's gospel narrative. It is writ large. I realize it may not jump off the pages to us that Jesus is the new Moses, but for Matthew's very, very Jewish audience, they would have gotten that instantly and known what was up. They would have realized that this is Jesus re-preaching Moses' sermon. But he doesn't just re-preach Moses' words. Jesus pushes past them to get to the heart of the law. And in getting to the heart of the law, he engages in some serious truth-telling. And when you look at what he has to say, it's awfully easy to counter, well, that's going to be a challenge. When we look at what he has to say about anger or lust or divorce, or if we go on to read what he has to say about honest dealings, it can be very hard to want to tell the truth after reading those words. I suppose it is possible sometimes to tell just a little too much truth. Every time I think about this portion of the Sermon on the Mount, I think of Jimmy Carter. And God bless Jimmy Carter for telling the truth. I probably would not have chosen that particular magazine to engage in that sort of truth-telling, but God bless him for being honest. How are you doing? How is your life going? Are you on the path of life? Or are there things that need to change? It's hard sometimes to be honest with ourselves, isn't it? But we do need to be honest with ourselves. If not with God, where? Where can we be honest if not with God? You see, there's something deadly about the belief that what we do doesn't amount to a hill of beans. God has done it all. Remember the treaty. But then God says, do these things. The late William Meal, preaching at Yale, noted that it is a terrible thing to take away from a man or a woman the belief that what they do can change things. So Jesus is saying in his exercise in truth-telling that what we do matters, and matters deeply. The mystic poet Bianca de Siena captures it so well in a poem from the 13th century that we sing as our hymn, Come Down, O Love Divine. But our hymnal leaves out a verse. It goes like this. Let holy charity mine outward vesture be, and lowliness become mine inner clothing. True lowliness of heart that takes the humbler part, and o'er its own shortcomings weeps with loathing. I'm frankly more than a little relieved that our theology as a denomination doesn't sit around wringing our hands and weeping with loathing. It can be from time to time a useful exercise, but if we engage in it too long, it tends to become a bit neurotic or narcissistic even. But we do well to take stock. We do well to take stock of ultimate things. That's what Jesus is doing when he points back to the heart of the law. If we get hung up on the trappings, he points us back to where it begins, back to God's saving activity. Because you see, we don't take any one portion of the Sermon of the Mount out of the greater Sermon on the Mount. And we never take a portion of the Sermon of the Mount and use it with a stick with which to beat ourselves without first remembering who it is that is saying these things and placing it in the context of all that he says. And so when Jesus preaches these words, he is pointing us back to where it begins, back to God's saving activity in which all of our activities are grounded. All of the things we do in life are grounded in God's saving activity. God has acted first, and everything we do is by definition response. That is the ultimate truth that allows us to tell the truth to ourselves and to others. We can't get too hung up on the trappings and still tell the truth. You see, it's way too easy to be able to say, well, I haven't killed anyone today, and so therefore I have done what God has asked of me. And then breathe anger and resentment into our relationships. It's too easy as well to say, well, I haven't actually slept with anyone other than my spouse, so I've done all that God expects of me. And then to allow lust and a wandering eye to erode at the intimacy of a relationship or a marriage. It is too easy to say, I have kept the letter of the contract, and therefore I have done all that God requires of me. And then to decimate the very trust on which the contract stands. No, the way that Jesus calls us to runs deeper. The life to which Jesus calls us runs deeper. It's very easy to hear these words and reply, well, that's going to be a challenge. And of course, we know how telling the truth worked out for Jesus. But nonetheless, Jesus persists in calling his followers to truth-telling, to righteousness. Jesus needs a few folks to live in righteousness and to tell the truth. I expect that the single biggest obstacle that most of us face in regard to truth-telling and living in righteousness is the fear of hypocrisy, the fear of being seen as in some way self-righteous rather than righteous. William Sloane Coffin aptly captures that fear this way when he writes, "You can't be proud and Christian both. How God must despise the sounds of those who pray this day, Thy kingdom come, and tomorrow bar its way. How God must despise the spectacle of Christians who climb upon the cross to be seen from afar, thereby trampling on the one who has hung there so long." How terrifying. How absolutely terrifying. But you see, that sort of self-righteousness is not what Jesus is calling to as he invites us into serious examination of our lives, serious examination of the call to us. See, Jesus is calling us to step in faith rather than fear, and to look into the very heart of God. And when we look into the very heart of God, we see there God's love. So any form of righteousness with which we would seek to engage the world, any form of righteousness that would derive from the law that God gives, will be based in love. That is the truth of God's love, and that is the truth of righteousness, that all that we are is called to live with truth in that way. You see, when we do that, we're invited into the heart of God to live in the world as though we are living in God's heart. That's what telling the truth means. And that's what telling the truth to ourselves and to each other means, about ourselves and about each other and about the world. And yes, that surely is a challenge. But I think perhaps the most important thing that we have to remember when we talk about the law or talk about the truth is that the truth is not a doctrine or a creed. The truth is a person. That's why we can never separate the words of the Sermon on the Mount or any other portion of Scripture from that person. The truth is a person. The truth is a Savior. The truth is a shepherd. The truth will hold you in tender care. And yes, in every way that matters, the truth will set you free. And the truth will bring you out of the house of bondage. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.